Now, before we actually jump into to the scriptures today, a couple of things. I was just getting a bit of a chuckle, really, because I was going to open up service today, but I got busy sort of like just being a busy bee. But when I was walking up the hill, I was actually thinking of that verse in John where it says, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." I should be having my glasses on reading this, you know. "One with another." Oh, that's much better. "And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," guess what? "He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." What a wonderful promise. Now, I chuckled because I was going to open it and I didn't know the songs which Tim was sort of like going to have. But the first song is, "You are beauty and light, beauty." And I just thought, Lord, you're so good. You're good. I mean, some people might just think, oh, coincidence. Well, no, I thought that's the Lord just speaking and encouraging our hearts. And I felt like when Tim had sung it, I should have got up and just shared that. And I didn't. And I felt like I was being disobedient. I thought, okay, I could actually say it somewhere along the line, because I don't want to be disobedient, Lord. Anybody ever been in that place where you feel like the Lord has told you something and you're just disobedient? So I just want to share that with you guys. Whatever that does for anyone, I don't know, but it really blessed me. And also, as Brian was sharing, you know, talking about time, you know, time's just such an interesting thing, isn't it? And the verse I thought Brian asked me about, but obviously he didn't, and I just had it in my mind, was in the book of Acts, where Paul is speaking to the men in Athens, and he says, "Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent." Why? Because he has appointed a day. The time's been narrowed down to a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given us assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So, you know, we have got such wonderful hope, such wonderful promises that God will do what he says he will do, because he's backed it up. Jesus rose from... Christ is risen.
Amen.
He is risen indeed. And so, just a few things just to get the brain juices, the mind juices working as we go into the text today. We are in the Gospel of John. We've been in the Gospel of John for about 18 months now. And the Lord has just been speaking to us so much through his word. And we're in chapter 16. And as we've been going through the text, as I said, the Lord has been just blessing us. And we've seen that from chapter 13, the latter part of chapter 13, right up to chapter 16, the Lord is just sharing his heart with these men, these disciples. And last week, we considered how he shared with them and he revealed to them that trials and tribulation was just around the corner for them in their lives. He said, "But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me where you are going." And we considered last week, because he said, "Because I said these things, sorrow has filled your heart." The disciples didn't ask Jesus at this point where he was going, because they were more concerned about themselves. They were more concerned about the persecution they will personally receive, rather than the cross that Jesus was just about to go to. So sorrow had filled their hearts. And the literal meaning of that word sorrow is that that emotion, sorrow, was the dominant, overwhelming emotion within their hearts at that time. And so the question is, Jesus knowing that that was the dominant, overwhelming emotion which they were feeling right there and then, the question was how to transform that. You see, when we are going through difficulty or difficulties, and we're just gripped with sorrow or sadness or whatever it is, how do you now change that so that now it's transformed into what Jesus wants them to have, which is joy? He wants joy to be the full, overwhelming, dominant emotion in their hearts. He wants it to be joy. So how does he do that? How do you do that when you're going through difficulties within your life? We've all faced difficulties. So how do we do it? Do we blank it out and pretend it hasn't happened? Do we just say, I'm just going to ride the storm? Do we try to sort of like make things work so that, you know, we manipulate the situation? How do we do it? Jesus says we need to trust him and allow him to outwork it within our lives. And that's going to be different for you. It's going to be different for me, because your walk and your road and your journey with the Lord is completely different to mine. But we have the same end results, the same end goals. Jesus wants us to have joy, and he gives us the hope of having this joy. You see, because it's only God who can take a rubbish situation in our world and turn it into joy. Not happiness, joy. Real, tangible joy. And so he says to them in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, so we can bank on it. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, the comforter, the Paracletos, which we looked at last week, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. See, this is part of the hope that Jesus wants to give. Instead of them having one Jesus who could be at one place at one time, who's there with them, by him going back to the Father, we can now have the Spirit of God who can be in multiple places all over planet Earth at the same time. Which is obviously a better deal. Because if Jesus was with you guys over in Jerusalem, it's not so cool for me over in East Dulwich, is it? And so having the Holy Spirit now, who can be with all believers all over the earth, is a much better scenario. And he's the Spirit of truth, who is going to lead us into all truth and all righteousness. And so Jesus is saying it's better because I will send the Holy Spirit to you who will do these things for you. And it's better for them because with Jesus going away, going to the cross, what has he done for us? He's provided us access back to the Father. And so it is better for us that he went away. It's better for them, but sorrow has filled their hearts. So he tells them, he will guide you. The Spirit will guide you into all truth because he is the truthful guide. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Because why would he speak? Because he's part of the divine council, the Holy Spirit. Whatever he hears, he has the liberty to speak. And he will tell you things to come because he is omniscient. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. And so he's saying these things to these men. It's still the night before the Passion. He's revealed so many intimate things, and he wants to encourage them. He wants them to know, I'm not going to abandon you. And because he sends the Holy Spirit, now we see the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He's going to lead us into all truth, all righteousness. And so when we start thinking about the work of the Spirit, it has to marry up with the Word. The Spirit and the Word have to marry up. They have to be in line with each other. And so maybe some of us have had experiences where we're in churches and we say, that's the move of the Spirit. You're like, okay, if that's the move of the Spirit, can you give me chapter and verse? Can you line it up so that I can see it's a move of the Spirit? Amen. And generally a good rule of thumb is that, well, did Jesus talk about it in the Gospels? If it is, then okay, that's one thing. Do we see it outworked in the book of Acts? Can we see examples of it? And then it's like, okay, that's cool. And do we have it referred to in the epistles? See, if we can go yes, yes, and yes to those three things, then we're in a good place. That's the working of the Spirit. But if we can't, it's just some isolated thing, like spirit doing some craziness, giving people gold teeth or wherever it may be. I'm not so sure. Actually, I'm very sure. We cannot divorce the work of the Spirit to the Word of God, because they are one. They work together. And both these things, Jesus said, you know, when the Holy Spirit starts working in lives, that's going to bring glory to the Father. And all of us here are testimony to the Spirit working in our lives. Amen. And so many things which Jesus has revealed to them so far. But moving on within our text, we're going to start from verse 16 and we're going to carry it all the way to the end of the chapter. So it's a lot of reading, and please, I hope that you bear with me. And it's, again, very, very interesting, because Brian Brooke shared communion with us today and he spoke about time, and so many ways this is what this is talking about, different aspects of time. Jesus says, "A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Then some of the disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is that he says, a little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? A little while, and you will not see me, and again, a little while, and you will see me. Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And in that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you would ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father." His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered him, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Amen. So a lot of text there, and I hope you're tracking along with me. So Jesus says in verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." Now, between verses 16 and 19, the term "a little while" is used 7 times. And so this is a focus on different time periods. Different time periods being spoken of, which I have to say from the outset is not absolutely clear. And many commentators are quite divided on exactly what time frame Jesus is actually speaking about here. And so I need to just let you know that, so that you can do your own study in your own time and be convinced how you see how the text fits. Okay? But let's do our best to try and unpack the different views and consider what the Lord would be saying to us. So Jesus was talking to them. So he's speaking to them. It's still the night before the Passion. And so in terms of time, it's in the present, right? He's in the present talking to them. Then he says, in a little while, at some point, just carried on where Brian left off, really. At some point in the future, they will not see him. But after that point, there will be a little while before they see him again. You following? That's what he said, right? And when most commentators look at this, they believe that the first time period was close. The first time period, you know, a little while will you not see me. They see that this is a clear reference to the Lord's sort of like impending arrest and his crucifixion. Jesus would be arrested that night. The disciples would be scattered. Jesus would be crucified and they will no longer see him. Amen?
Amen.
Now, this is why we need to be students of the word, because the Greek word for see here is theoreo, which means to look on and to consider. So in the first part, he's saying, you will see me, you will look on me and you will consider me. Okay? Then he said, and again, a little while, you will see me. You will not see me, you will see me. So you I'm getting confused. You're going to see him, theoreo, okay? But then the next word he used for see is a completely different word for see. It's optanome. Now, optanome now means to look at in a remarkable new way. To look at in a new light. To look at with eyes wide open. That's what that means, that word there. And so they would see Jesus in a completely new light, in a different way. Now, as we're tracking through the text, what does that mean? Because in my considerations, I'm thinking, well, this is only telling us the effect it would have upon them. It's not necessarily giving us the time frame of when this is going to happen. The effect is you're going to look at me in one way, you're just going to consider me. But when you're going to see me again, and you're going to look at me in a completely different way. It's just the effect. Amen?
Amen.
Right. It's not really giving us the time frame. So could it be the short period between the death and the resurrection where because Jesus rose and was in his glorified form, they now saw him in a completely different way? And it's like, whoa, okay, we see Jesus. Or does the little while mean at the ascension? After that 40-day period when Jesus went up and he ascended, does it mean that they saw him in a... Because he's floating, isn't he? He's floating back into heaven. I mean, that's seeing Jesus in a new and remarkable way, isn't it? So, and technically, at the ascension, this is when he technically is going back to the Father. So, and he said in the verse, because I go back to the Father. So, does that tie that in there? Or could it mean that they would see him in a new way in the person of the Holy Spirit? Because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth and he's there to reveal Jesus. And so they were limited in their knowledge and their understanding of who Jesus was. But when Jesus ascended and he went back to the Father and the Holy Spirit came down, now we have the book of Acts and we have the epistles, which are showing us more of Jesus. And we see Jesus in a new and remarkable way.
Amen.
So could it be that? Am I confusing you? These are just the different options which are presented. And so, or could it be, you know, they would see him in a new way when they were martyred? And they went to be with the Lord in glory. And so they're in a different dimension now. And so you would see me in a different way. You'd see me in the heavenly realm. And so if that is the case, that they will see him in heaven, then that little while would specifically mean their lifespan. In your lifespan, it'd be in a little while, your lifespan, then you're going to see me. And so all these little whiles, all these considerations. And it's not something which I would say that as believers we need to be divided over, because it's not a matter of, you know, salvation. It's just a matter of us sort of like trying to interpret the scriptures as best as we can. But could it be all of the above, in a sense? You know? Could that time period just be open-ended, in a sense, for all believers throughout the ages who get to see, they get to optanome Jesus in a remarkable way? You know, when we all came to salvation, it's like we probably have heard of Jesus before. You know, I remember at home my mum had, you know, a picture of Jesus sort of like with the nail, blonde hair, blue eyes, and it's cool. I have not got a problem with that, but you know, and it's like, so I was aware of Jesus, but I remember the day I actually came into relationship with the Lord, boom, that was completely different. I'm like, Jesus is real. Wow, Jesus. That blew me away. I saw Jesus optonome. I don't know if I've said that the same way three times now, but but do you get, it's when we see Jesus, when we really see Jesus, who he really is, we see him in a new and remarkable way. Amen. And so, as I said, it's not something to be divided of. And whatever it is, the Bible says, the scripture says that the secret things belong to the Lord. You know, and the main point is that we're able to see Jesus in a new remarkable way because he has gone back to the Father, because of what he did on the cross, because he secured our salvation. That's the reason, and that's the main point, in my opinion, of what the text is really getting at. Because I go to the Father. Then, verse 17, then some of the disciples said amongst themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I go to the Father, they're asking all these questions. They're conferring, you know, the disciples, you know, were not only just filled with sorrow, now they're confused. Now they're perplexed. It's like, Jesus, what are you talking about? And, you know, I feel it for the disciples here, in a sense, because they don't really know what's going on, and they don't really know what to do. Have you ever been in that situation where you don't really know what's going on, you're not really sure what to do, and you feel like you've got the liberty to ask a question, but you're not really sure whether you should ask the question? And so you tend to confer with someone else. You see, I feel it for these guys because they'd been listening patiently and quietly, you know, to the Lord for the best part of what we now see as canon of scripture, the best part of four chapters, isn't it? They've just been there listening. And now Jesus sort of like throws this curveball. It's like, you will see me, you won't see me, and then you will see me. And they just didn't know what to think. Whatever Jesus was saying to them, it just wasn't sinking in. They just were not getting it. And again, that's another thing where maybe there's been many times, maybe even today, that you've been at church listening to sermons and it's just not sinking in. You're just not getting it. What is the guy talking about? You're listening to a message and you're like, too much for me, over my head. They weren't getting it. And they conferred with each other. They conferred with each other because maybe they thought, well, I'm not getting it. Maybe Peter's getting it. Peter, do you know what he's talking about? Philip, you getting this? Andrew, what's going on? It's like, do you know what he's talking about? And they didn't. They didn't understand. They didn't know what he was talking about. So they said, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. And again, this is comforting and it's challenging all at the same time. Because, again, as believers, maybe you share your faith with other people and they expect you to know everything in the Bible. And if you haven't got an answer to some of their questions, they feel like, oh, well, you don't really know what you're talking about. So it's challenging. So for us, we're not meant to know everything, but we need to be aware, know how to handle the scriptures. And it's comforting in the sense that if the disciples who were with him for three years didn't really know what was going on, then sometimes we shouldn't beat ourselves up if we don't know stuff. And so the disciples huddled together and they got into a group and they started to confirm with each other, which isn't, as I said before, isn't necessarily a bad thing. But what they should have done is they should have gone directly to Jesus. And when we find ourselves in situations when we don't necessarily know what the scriptures is saying and how to handle it, you know, again, there's nothing wrong with getting into our little groups and everything, but we need to go to the Lord. We need to ask him, what does this mean? You know, and if it is one of those deep things, again, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So, you know, when we get to find out the secret things of the Lord, it isn't for us to have some type of head knowledge, it's for us to start outworking it within our lives. You know, he reveals things for us so that we use them within our lives. And we have to be good workmen. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, study to show, original King James, thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we need to seek the Lord and we need to study his words. And so while the disciples basically conferred with each other, Jesus knew that they desired to ask him something. And that's the thing about the Lord. He knows all things, amen? Amen. They're conferring with each other, but he knows exactly what they're... And that, this is just one of those, you know, amazing things about the Lord. Nothing is hidden from before him. And that's what Hebrews says, isn't it? It talks about the word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. But who is the word? Jesus is the word made flesh. Nothing is hidden, but all things are bare before him. And so he knew exactly what they were thinking. And the scriptures also tell us that the Lord knows what we have need of even before we ask about it. We ask him for it. And so he realizes what they're doing and he intervenes. And he said to them, are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said? And then he repeats exactly what he said. A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. Then Jesus does what he often does. He doesn't necessarily literally answer their question. He throws in a parable. He throws in a parable. And why does he do this? He does this because he wants us to think. You know, he has created us. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what the scripture says. The Lord has given us a mind to think. He says, come, let us reason together. I want you to think about it. I don't want you to just believe this stuff because somebody else has told you. I want you to believe this stuff because I'm real and I want to have a relationship with you. Me and you, one-on-one. I want you to think about these things. And so Jesus could have just kind of like laid it out on a plate for them and told them. But he says, no, I'm going to give you a parable because I want you to think about this stuff. And as you think about this stuff, it's going to hold you in good stead because what's going to happen in the future, you're going to look back and this is going to be a good reference point for you. You see, the Lord gives us reference points within our lives, which are like millstones. We need to write, I remember when the Lord did this in my life. And when he done that, he showed himself faithful and strong. So I know that whatever I'm going through here, you see the time thing I'm doing, Brian, in the past, whatever he's going to do now in the present or in the future, I know he will still continue to be faithful. You see? That's what he does. And so he says to them, most assuredly, I say to you. And so when Jesus says most assuredly, we know that we can take it to the bank. This is a truth. This is a fact. That you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. So what he's saying is, in a little while, in this first time period, you're going to weep and you're going to lament. Why? Because I'm going to be taken away from you and this is going to drastically affect you. You're already in deep sorrow right now, but when I'm actually literally taken away from you, it's going to go to another dimension of your weeping and your lamenting. And you're going to weep and you're going to lament because this is the reason why. It's because you're not of this kingdom. You belong to me. And this is why you think differently. This is why you feel differently. And this is why you act differently. Because you're not of this world. You're not of this ordered system. Remember, the world we're talking about here is the cosmos, this ordered system, which is anti-God, it's anti-Christ. And so he says, you know, you're going to weep and lament, but the world, guess what the world's going to do? It's going to rejoice. It's going to rejoice. Why? Because the world is going to think it's got rid of God. And these are the times we're living in now, isn't it? Yeah. These are the times now where, you know, the creator of all things, no one has time for. The God of the Bible, we don't have time for. Let's just brush him and get rid of him in everything we can possibly do. We'll lift up other religions and other faiths. We'll lift them up, but we'll totally do everything we can to get rid of the God of the Bible and the name of Jesus. So you're going to weep and you're going to lament, but the world's going to rejoice, thinking it's got rid of God, the source of all life and all truth.
And he says, and you, my disciples, will be sorrowful. You see?
They've already got deep sorrow anyway.
But you're going to be even more sorrowful. So it's going to continue to be the dominant and overwhelming mission of the heart. Because you're going to feel lost and abandoned.
And then we get a nice verse in the scriptures. And we like it when the Lord uses these words in this context. He says, but. Don't look over those buts. But your sorrow will be turned into joy. So Jesus is saying sorrow will be transformed into joy. And joy will now be the dominant and overwhelming condition of your heart and of your mind. If those guys remained in sorrow, could Peter have stood up on the day of Pentecost and declared the gospel? Would 3,000 souls have been saved? If he was in deep sorrow and he was lamenting and he was weeping, it wouldn't have happened. But something happened, especially in the restoration of Peter, who denied the Lord, and he was weeping and lamenting that he had just denied Jesus. But Jesus restores him. He gets touched by the Holy Spirit and now joy. Doesn't necessarily mean he was happy, 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 happy. I don't know if I said how many happies then. I ran out of breath. Happy, 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 happy. But he was joyous. because he knew that Christ was risen and that he had a purpose for his life. And so as we consider what the Lord is actually saying here, we see that, and it's important that we see this, the very situation and circumstance that brought sorrow and discomfort into their lives, these disciples' lives, and into our lives as well, because we're not alienated from this, will be the very thing that God will use to transform that situation into joy. Did you hear that? So we go through stuff. We go through people letting us down. We go through disappointment. We go through pain. We go through anguish. And we can be there and just wallow in it and say, oh me, oh my life, nobody understands. Or we can give the Lord an inroad into our lives to say, Lord, can you turn this situation into joy? Can you touch my life somehow, Lord, that it just gets transformed and joy becomes the dominant and overwhelming factor in my life? Lord, will you do that? And you know what? Our God, he says, if you ask him for bread, I'm not going to give you a stone. He's faithful. Now, we're going to go on and see this. Now, we may ask the Lord for these things and the answer may not be instantaneous. We may have to wait. We may have to endure the night. But knowing that joy comes in the morning. So we have to allow the Lord to do his thing, to take that negative situation in our lives and turn it into a positive. He's positive. You see, Romans 8:28, which is a verse we all know, we know that all things, now sorrow is included in that, disappointment is included in that, heartache is included in that, rejection is included in that. All these things are included in that. All things work together for what? For good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And we have to continue to remember as we look at considering these things is that the Lord's joy in our lives is one of his intended results in our life as well. You see, he said in chapter 15, verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. And so he wants us to be joyous people. Sometimes we have to look at ourselves, beloved, I call it, beloved. Sometimes we have to look at ourselves, wake up in the morning, walk into work or on the London transport, and we just look miserable and downcast, and people are talking to us, and we're just, we're meant to be joyous people. We're meant to be joyous people. You know what? The scripture says you're actually a peculiar person. You're meant to be peculiar. Joy should be one of the characteristics which define us. Real, tangible joy. You know, it's not some make-believe joy. It's real, tangible joy. Jesus is offering these guys the hope of having real, tangible joy. You see, joy is a product of what he's offering them. And I'm giving you the hope that you can receive it. And we all need hope in our lives, don't we? Tim mentioned it today again. It's like I'm not trying to fit things in, but he said that the hope is an anchor of our soul. You know what I mean? There's Proverbs chapter 13. It says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. So if we have no hope, we can easily fall into despair and hopelessness. We've got no hope. But when the desire comes, Proverbs 13 goes on to say, and we know the desire of is Jesus our desire. The desire of Jesus being our joy, it says it is a tree of life. When you have hope, when you have something real and tangible to hold on to, it's like liberating. It's a tree of life. It's producing stuff. So hope, Jesus is actually there. They're in sorrow, deep sorrow. They're people who feel like they have no hope. You're going, Jesus, was this 3 years all for nothing? You made me leave my fishing business to come and bop with you, bruv. And now you're going. What's that all about? I mean, you think about Levi. I was earning some good money just hitting them with tax. I was the tax man. I was earning some pee. But you see, they were without hope. But Jesus there said, guys, it's to your advantage I'll go away. And I'm telling you this stuff to give you hope. And what is hope? Hope is a desire and an expectation of something good happening in the future. And that's why we say, sorry, buddy, I'm going to breast. That's why Buddy and I would say, I hope the weather's good tomorrow so we can go for a cycle. We hope the weather would be good tomorrow. I hope the boss will give me a pay rise. I hope my children will grow up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We hope, you know, we would get good exam results or whatever it may be. It's like we hope. We hope that these things, you know, hope gives us a reason why we think these things, our desires, may be fulfilled in the future. But who determines whether the weather's going to be good? Who determines whether my boss is going to give me a pay rise? You see, we hope in things, and generally when we hope in things, it's a bit of a wishy-washy hope. We use the word all the time. I hope this and I hope that and I hope this. But what are you actually hoping in? It's not something real and tangible. I hope. But Jesus is giving us something which is real, tangible hope. As Tim says, hope that is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. You see, and when you think about it, if you've ever been in one of those big, massive ships, cruise liners, whatever, and you see that anchor and the big, massive chain and everything, and then you think, wow. Maybe you go to a dock and you see a big, massive ship, and you think, this thing is huge. Sarah and I were in New York a couple of years ago, and this cruise liner, whatever, it was coming down the... And it was huge! It was the biggest thing I've ever seen on water without second. It was like stories upon stories, and it was just huge. And I just looked at it and I thought to myself, man, that is so big. But when that's out in the ocean, it's like a dot. It's like a little dot. But even so, when it's out in the ocean, if it had to sort of like dock or whatever and stay in one place, that anchor is going down. And that anchor makes sure that boat is not going anywhere. It stays wherever that anchor has been let down. Hope. Hope in Christ Jesus. Hope in the things what Jesus is telling me was an anchor to their soul. It needs to be an anchor for your soul. If you get to them places in your mind, in your thought life to say, oh man, why don't I just give this up? You know, being a Christian is just long. Do you know what I mean? It's like, I feel like I want to do this and I want to do that, but I know I'm going to go against the Lord if I do this and I do that. So why not just bun Christianity and go and do my thing? Hope in something real and tangible holds us, doesn't it? When the devil comes with all those suggestions and those ideas, it's like, no, I have a hope, a real tangible hope in the living God. And so Jesus tells them that he is coming back. I'm coming back hoping that. And the sorrow that you are experiencing right now will be the very thing that will bring you joy. And then he gives them an illustration. And I think it's the best illustration he could have possibly given. Because he's good like that. He's just heavy like that. And he says, a woman, when she is in labor, so I don't know about this. I've seen my two children being born. Has, you know, a woman when she is in labor has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers that anguish. Why? For joy that a human being has been born into the world. See, Jesus is saying the same event here that brought pain and anguish is the same event that will bring inexpressible joy. It's the same thing. I've just used what you were going through as bringing you heartache, and I've just brought joy out of it. See, that this is the point. Sorrow, you see, we have to have sorrow before joy. There's a cross before a crown. There's... Do you get my point? And you see, in the natural, every minute that a mother is in labor and experiencing birth pains, every minute may seem like an eternity. Because... But it gets better. Why does it seem like eternity? I'm going to tell you this. This is why it's here. It's because your concept of time, it changes according to your feelings, according to your emotions, you see? But soon as the baby is born, you know, that your concept of time changes. And that's why the pain which mothers have endured, they just forget about it. Now, I think they forget about it. Nikki, do you forget about it? You forget about it. Hallelujah. Our concept of time changes, you see, if we're enduring pain. Now, I think we're all in the same category here. Who likes going to the dentist? No one likes going to the dentist. So 5 minutes in a dentist chair, it seems like an hour. It will seem like an hour because it's like, you just, it's uncomfortable. You don't want to be there. But if you spend an hour fishing, if you like fishing, if you spend an hour going to a museum and seeing artwork, whatever you fancy, whatever you love doing, if you spend an hour, it seems like 10 minutes. Because you love doing it. That's why when you have good friends over, you know, sharing time with each other, and you're just sharing lovely quality time with each other, and you look, wow, is that the time? Because time just flies when you're having fun. You see, our concept of time changes. See, their concept of time, they were in deep sorrow, so it was just like, oh man. But then when that joy comes, a different perspective on time, a different perspective on life, because we have joy. So the one was transformed into the other. Now, before we go any further, I just have to throw this in there, because the pain was not substituted for joy. It wasn't a substitution. It was transformed. You see? See, there's many times, you see, many times we substitute. We put a substitute in place of in the place of our sorrows, or to deal with the problems. We find a substitute. And if we use a substitute, it's not actually dealing with the issue and dealing with the problems. But most people, they put a substitute in there. It's not transformed, it's substituted. And this is why people drown their sorrows with alcohol or with drugs. This is why, on a personal level, you know, some people, they bounce from one relationship to another because they want to substitute for what they think they should be having out of a relationship, which is really just a longing and a deeper need for love and care and attention and to be, yeah, to be loved. It's a substitute, and we shouldn't be putting substitutes in there. Again, it's being in that place where we allow the Lord to do that transformation and using the negative and bringing it into His positive. And so Jesus, you know, he wants to give us, and he gave them the bigger picture of the fullness of this joy. You see, and he uses difficulty, and that's why we looked at earlier where it says that the vine dresser, he prunes the branches, doesn't he? Every branch which is producing fruit, it's like you're really thinking, you say, leave me alone, I'm producing fruit. But he's like, no, you're producing fruit, I'm going to snip you and cut you, and so that why? So that you can produce more fruit. I'm going to use that productive and all that negative thing, and I'm going to make more. So verse 22, I believe we're at. Therefore, you now, so he's speaking to them in the present, have sorrow, but I will see you again when in the future, and your heart will rejoice. Joy will be the overwhelming condition of their hearts when they see Jesus. And your joy, no one will take from you. And so that whole witness of seeing Jesus with in this new or remarkable way, you know, it's something which no one's going to be able to take from them. And again, it's our own personal testimony, isn't it? It's like we know that we have met with the living Christ. And so if anybody says to you, you know, did it happen? We say, yeah, it happened. We're not going to deny it. Nobody's going to take that away from us. And in that day, in terms of time periods, Jesus now speaks about a day. And the word day here is, again, it's very, very interesting because it's hemera. And the word day can literally mean a 24-hour period, or it could mean a period of time. So what is Jesus talking about, in a 24-hour period or in a period of time? But in that time period, you will see me again, but obviously it's going to be in the future. And you will ask me nothing. Now, I don't believe that Jesus literally meant, you're not going to ask me anything. I think what he's actually alluding to is that up until this point, they had asked him all the questions. Everything they wanted to know, they would ask him. And we have examples of that with Peter saying, Lord, you know, where are you going and why can't we come? And questions like that. And we had Philip asking Jesus, show us the Father. And so what I believe he's alluding to is saying that when the Helper comes, he's going to guide you. He's going to lead you into all truth. I'm not going to be around to answer those things, but he's going to guide you. And by going to the cross, you know, he not only promised to send us the Holy Spirit, who would, again, lead us into all truth and all righteousness, but he will be providing for them and for us this unlimited access to the Father. In that day, you will ask me nothing because I'm going to the Father. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. It's all because of what Jesus done. And so he continues and says, most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, and what does his name mean? You know, when we say that we pray in Jesus' name, what do we actually mean by that? Do we always have to end our prayers in Jesus' name? I mean, we all do it. There's nothing wrong with it. But it actually means in all that he is, in all that he represents, in all the authority which his name carries. We're praying in that name. That's how we're praying. He says, if you ask for anything in my name, he will give you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name, but ask, and you will receive, that your joy, here's this word joy again, may be full. You see, they hadn't been praying in the authority and the power of his name up until this point, but Jesus is now saying, you need to start communicating with me, asking, praying to me in this fashion, and praying to the Father in this fashion. You see, praying to the Father was something which Jews had never ever done. They just saw God as being too high and too superior for them to even mention his name. But so when Jesus gives the disciples' prayer, not the Lord's prayer, because it's really the disciples' prayer, our Father who art in heaven, they're like, whoa, what we can call God Father? He's like, yeah, he's your Father, he's in heaven. See, it opened up another realm of understanding for the disciples. And when Jesus says, I go to my Father and your Father, it's like, whoa. They could see the nature of the relationship which Jesus had brought about for them. So he's encouraging them, and he's encouraging us to speak to the Lord, speak to him, pray to the Father, and to ask for things. And we know that when we ask for things, you know, we don't want to be praying for things and they're the wrong kind of things. We know that it has to line up with God's will, line up with God's word. So, you know, there's no point praying, Lord, I really need a new car. I really need a new Mercedes because it just make me feel so happy if I had one. There's no point praying that because that's not according to the Lord's will. Now, he may give you a nice new Mercedes, may not. But it's really things lining up with his purpose and his will for our lives and according to his purpose in the earth. You see? This is what the Lord wants for us. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. So, on this particular night, the night before his passion, Jesus had indeed spoken to them with many sort of like symbolic and metaphorical images. He had spoken to them about, you know, he had spoken to them in so many ways by washing the disciples' feet. That was profound what he was doing. He was speaking to them. He spoke to them about the image of the Father and the Father's house and, you know, there's many mansions. Again, all this symbolic stuff. He had spoken to them about being the vine and being the branches, and now we just read about the birth of a child. But he says the time will come when he will speak to them plainly about the Father. I'm not going to start using parables. And that's why in the New Testament now, we don't get, you know, the Apostle Paul or Peter or James or John using parables. It's literal stuff, isn't it? I'm explaining, I'm expounding the Lord. It's because the Holy Spirit has ministered to them in that way now, just plainly. And you see, he goes on to say, in that day you'd ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray in the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. You see, speaking to these guys, if you can picture yourself on that night, these guys having deep sorrow, being confused, not really knowing what was going on, Jesus saying he's going away, you know, hearing stuff like this would have been very encouraging to them. To know that God, the creator of all things, actually loved them. You see, these things would have given them tangible hope, and it would have encouraged the real essence of joy. He says, I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. And so we know exactly, Jesus knows exactly where he came from, know exactly where he is going. And he says that he came forth from the Father. And this is a reference to his equality with the Father and his deity as well. And after saying this, his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly, using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. For this we believe that you came forth from God. Now, when I read this, I picture one of those moments where it's like, they saying, oh, right, now we get it. It's like, I know it now, I understand it. And yeah, Jesus, you're God. We get it, you come from for the Father, innit? It's like, we've been in those places where we pretend we know what's going on and we don't know what's going on. It's like, yeah. It's one of those moments. I picture that. Because I don't think they knew what they were talking about. I think they were making a statement of faith, but they were using presumption. And maybe it had just been a long night. And maybe it's like, Jesus, we love you, bruv, but you've been talking for so long now, 4 chapters. And we're about done. We need to go, we need to have some rest. Maybe, I don't know. But Jesus answered them, and I think he answered them because obviously he knows. And he says, I'm going to put so. So, do you now believe? Question mark. Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. It's like to say, you better believe. You better know what you stand for, because the hour is coming. Yes, has now come. So this little while has been narrowed down a bit, hasn't it? One of these first little whiles has been narrowed. The hour is coming, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. Even though people may abandon you, maybe you're feeling really, really lonely in your life, in your world at the moment, the Lord has not abandoned you. He's with us always. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He's with us. The Father is with the Son. And he says, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. And so he adds another thing which is really going to give them encouragement, peace. So we have the promise of hope and joy and now peace. The peace with God and the peace of God. Peace which the scripture says that surpasses all understanding. I don't know what's going on, Lord. I don't know what's happening in my world, but I have your peace. So it's cool. I don't need to know. I have your peace. In the world, this cosmos, this ordered system which does not know God, you would have tribulation. And the comparison is that in Christ, you would have peace. Tribulation in the world, but in Christ, peace. And he says, I've told you about this. I've warned you about it. And he says, be of good cheer, because I have overcome the world. And that's a wonderful promise, isn't it? To know that we are in Christ Jesus, and being Christ Jesus says, be of good cheer. See, as Christians, we need to be happy people or joyous people. Be of good cheer. Why? Because Jesus has overcome the world and we are in Christ Jesus. So therefore, we have overcome the world. Amen. It's something to be joyous about, family. Amen. Father, we just thank you for your word. Thank you that there's so many truths to sort of like really think about, consider, meditate on. By your spirit, Lord, just let them resonate within our hearts. Help us to meditate on them, Lord. But ultimately, Lord, help us to be in a place, Lord, where we will allow you to bring about change. That you would take, you know, those difficult, painful, sorrowful experiences we have, Lord, and you would transform them into joy. You are able to do these things, Lord, because nothing is impossible with you. And so we just want to give you the freedom to do that within our hearts, within our minds, Lord. Within our minds, Lord, because that is the battleground. That's where all the drama generally goes on, Lord, in our minds, our thought life. Help us, Lord, to take every thought captive. Within our hearts, Lord, because your word says the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can even know it, Lord? But you know it. And Lord, you've promised that you'd take out the heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh. You give us a new heart, Lord. A heart that would love you and want to serve you and be obedient to you, Lord. And so, Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, do all these things within our lives today, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that we've gathered together here as family, that we have an opportunity, Lord, to have an input into each other's lives. Let your name be glorified in our midst, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.